All right, we left off on page 21 about Jesus being led, and we were talking about there being a kind of a force moving him out, and it could be a strong force, and we're going to look into that later, and I think Kirk is even touching on that in, are you touching on that in?
Yeah.
About the impelling of the Holy Spirit. So, but that's a couple lessons or so away. But I just wanted to touch on there, on that part about Jesus moving us, or Jesus being moved himself, being led by the Spirit that way. So we're going to look tonight on page 21, what are some scriptural ways of being led? Again, when we think of being led by the Spirit, people are always thinking about just hearing him speaking to them personally and moving them. And that is biblical. That is what we're going to be talking about to a greater degree later. But sometimes it's through the ministry of others being led by the Spirit. Here in Haggai, I'm going to read the New Living Translation. Actually, I'm going to... I've got my computer set up so I can just jump to these. In that chapter, Haggai chapter 1, it's good to kind of see the context of the word that Haggai was giving the children of Israel. And in verse 2, he was speaking to Zerubbabel, the governor, Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, let me go to NIV. Make it a little easier. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Got enough of mine on here. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You've planted much, harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you aren't warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go to the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but you see it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, the spirit of Joshua, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. So here you have one guy, and God speaks to him, gives him a word. Now the first part of the word, I'm not sure which part of it really motivated those people. The fact that, hey, look at where you're at, or I'm with you. The mixture of those things got them because the word penetrated their heart because they knew they had not been doing what God established them to do. They went back to rebuild, and because of their enemies, they had stopped. And God speaks to Haggai and says, look, you tell these people, they're building their own houses, but they aren't building mine. And so these people were stirred by the words of Haggai, to do the will of God. It's very typical of sermons. I'm looking on notes. Pulpit ministry, a prophecy, an exhortation that somebody gives. It can be considered the leading of the Spirit because it touches your heart and causes you to respond and be obedient to the Lord. Who is the voice that's speaking into our lives? It's the Holy Spirit. But he uses other people doing it. Otherwise, Kirk, you're wasting your time on Sunday mornings. You're just spitting out scriptures. No, the Holy Spirit's behind his word because he's desiring, he causes changes to take place in our lives. He gives ministry, exhortation, he brings healing, he brings change, he brings reproof, but he's bringing it through somebody else, and it causes you and I to change. Amen. So being led by the Spirit is not always just hearing him in your head and your heart. In Luke 4:18, this is Jesus, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." How many of us have received ministry because of Jesus' words? Amen. We're being influenced. Now you say, well, he was the Son of God. Yes, but his Spirit is residing and moving through other men as well. In Acts 1, "In the former account which I prepared, O Theophilus, I made a continuous report dealing with all the things which Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he ascended. After that, he, through the Holy Spirit, had instructed and commanded the apostles, special messengers whom he had chosen." What does that mean, when he, through the Spirit? It's like, okay, they're over there and he's standing here and he just goes, and sends a message to them? No, it was because he was the anointed of God. He was the Son of God, but he was the Son of Man. And he received the anointing, became the Christos, and through that Holy Spirit, he spoke into the lives of his apostles, his disciples. He instructed them. It was the Holy Spirit speaking to them. Right. And a couple of examples of this. In Acts 11:28, one of them, talking about prophets named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. He stood up through the Spirit. Again, it wasn't something weird. Let's have a seance and you see something moving in the back. No. It was just God gave it to him. He spoke it forth. In Acts 21, verse 4, "Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem." We're going to take a little bit of time looking at this because it can seem controversial. I've got 30 of those, so I hope that's enough. How many have ever read the account about Paul going to Jerusalem and the people are saying through the Spirit, "Don't go"? And he says, "What do you mean? You can't, I don't want to just stay, I'm willing to die for Christ." You ever stop and think, well, who is right, Paul or the people? Is there an answer? I believe there is. And I hope to make it clear to you. Because we're talking about being led by the Spirit, and so here's one of the premier guys in the Scriptures, and there's a situation where it looks like people through the Spirit are telling him, "Don't go." And yet he's saying, "I'm going." So either he was rebellious and didn't listen to the word of God, or there's another explanation. And that's why I believe there is. There's another explanation. I better grab my notes. So let's look at that paper if everybody has one of those. We got to consider whether Paul was right or wrong in making that trip to Jerusalem. If it seems improper or blasphemous so to examine the actions of an apostle, keep in mind that he is a human being like anyone else. His epistles were inspired, but this does not necessarily mean that everything he did was perfect. Whether he was right or wrong, we can certainly learn from his experience. On the con side, these repeated messages do sound like warnings to Paul to stay out of Jerusalem. For that matter, over 20 years before, the Lord had commanded Paul to get out of Jerusalem because the Jews would not receive his testimony. And there's scripture you can look up later. And Paul had already written to the Romans about the dangers in Judea in Romans 15, verse 30. And he shared these same feelings with the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. So he was fully aware of the problems involved. And this is the part that kind of really spoke to me. On the pro side, the prophetic utterances can be taken as warnings. Get ready. Rather than prohibitions, you must not go. The statement in Acts 21:4, and I'll read that for you since I from the NIV. There's Kirk. Nope. Acts 21:4. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. You read that, and it's like, through the Spirit, they were urged not to go on. It's like, man, to me, it seems like he's disobeying. But the statement in Acts 21:4 does not use the Greek negative o, which means absolute prohibition, but meh, used where one thinks a thing is not. I'm not totally sure I understand what they said there. I was looking through other dictionaries. I injected something in just in a minute. Agabus did not forbid Paul to go to Jerusalem. He only told him what to expect if he did go. In the Lord's command in Acts 22:18, that was back earlier, he said, get out of Jerusalem because they won't receive you. But yet he went back many different times. So it was just kind of like a one-shot deal there. And there are scriptures to show you when he went back. Now, I kind of threw this in on this article from the Bible Exposition Commentary. Meh is a negative particle, meaning not. This word implies a dependent and conditional negative, depending on the idea, concept, or thought of some subject, and thus it's subjective. However, the other negative particle, o, not, expresses direct and full negation independently in an absolute sense, is therefore objective. So when they were saying, through the Spirit, don't go, there was a subjectivity to it, and I think what it was the fact that they were hearing from God saying trials and tribulations, terrible stuff is waiting for Paul. And they were concerned for him, and they were saying, hey, look, don't go. Because we have, how many of you know you got to dovetail all the scriptures together? So as we go on, and you take a look, let me see, I've got these in Acts 19:21. It says, now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. He had an idea where he's wanting to go. He just didn't know how he was going to get there. He said, I want to go to Rome. You're going to go there, Paul, but you're not getting the luxury accommodations. Your translations, they don't know if that word Spirit is supposed to be capitalized as Holy Spirit or meaning purposed in his own spirit. I'm not sure. But he had a purpose in heart. He said, this is where I need to go. And then in Acts 20:16, Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted if it were possible for him to be at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. He wanted to be there. In that same chapter, I gotta scroll down a little bit. That's why I hate. Okay. In verse 22. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So he's already hearing from the Holy Spirit, but in this instance, it's just the Holy Spirit saying, bonds and afflictions are waiting for you. Kind of like a forewarning. And he's considering a cause, saying, you know what? It doesn't matter, because I want to do what the Lord wants me to do. How many of you would really like to run towards trouble? Most of us have a tendency, we see, and we'll quote the proverb, the prudent man foresees the evil and hides himself. I'm going to be prudent. Paul said, hey, if that's what's ahead of me, God's forewarning me, my heart's still set, I'm going to do it. It's in the next chapter that those people were saying, hey, don't go. And we read, it says, the way it's phrased, that through the Spirit, they told them not to go. And I believe there was a subjectivity recorded in there. Because look in chapter 23 and verse 1. Paul is standing. Do you remember when the high priest says, smack him on the mouth, and he says, you whitewashed wall. Well, what he says in the first verse in chapter 23, either he's lying or he's been on target all along. Paul earnestly, beholding the council, said, men and women, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Could he say that if the Holy Spirit said, don't go there, and he went anyhow?
You would think not.
You would think not, because in your own heart, you know if God tells you, do this, even simple things, go prophesy, and you don't. There's something that just kind of happens afterward, just that, oh, I should have. There's that regret. There's that knowing that you didn't actually do it. Paul says, I've lived in good conscience before God. I think he knew that that's where God wanted him. He knew what was facing him. And when we read that Acts 21:4, it seems to kind of throw things out of kilter. But as we look at all of the scriptures surrounding it, he has already purposed in his heart to go. And he purposed in, whether through the Holy Spirit or his own spirit, he'd been hearing all along, every time he's going, and people are going, Paul, hey, you got trouble waiting for you in Jerusalem. Now look on your notes. I already basically covered the next paragraph, so we'll skip one. Instead of accusing Paul of compromise, we ought to applaud him for his courage. Why? Because in going to Jerusalem, he took his life in his hands in order to try and solve the most pressing problem in the church, the growing division between the far-right legalistic Jews and the believing Gentiles. Ever since the Jerusalem conference in Acts 15, trouble had been brewing and the legalists had been following Paul and seeking to capture his converts. It was a serious situation, and Paul knew that he was part of the answer as well as part of the problem. But he couldn't solve the problem by remote control through representatives. He had to go there personally. He wanted to be there in spite of consequences, being led of the Spirit of God. I firmly believe that now. I always questioned, it was one of those back burner items. Well, what did he do? Was Paul in the will of God or out of the will of God when he went there? If he went there of his own accord and these consequences, you know what happens when you do things. God tells you not to do something, and you go ahead and do it, and all of a sudden all these consequences come up. Whose problem was that? You walked into it. I don't think that was Paul's issue. I believe it was set up by the Spirit of God. And then he got shipped off to Rome where he wanted to go as a prisoner. But as we know from Paul's testimony, he ministered to Caesar's palace and all those people there. And historically, they say he got released and then later taken again and martyred. I'm not sure about all that. I'm more of a scriptural guy. That scriptures don't cover that, so I can take it or leave it. I can see it because there's places in the scripture that talks about Paul says, I'm going to winter at Nicopolis. Well, you look on the map and see Paul's journeys. It doesn't say he ever went over to Nicopolis over on the other side. He could have. The maps aren't necessarily accurate because it just says he was in the region. How big's the region? I don't know. They're guessing when they put the maps together. But regardless, on this note, I think Paul was in the will of God. That's my assessment of that. And you can take a look at that yourself, but it's one of those things that if we're looking at how does the Spirit lead us, we need to look at the areas that even challenge our thinking on how the Apostle Paul was led. He's one of our examples. All right, going back to, that was kind of a side tangent. Going back to the notes on getting ministry through other people, in Mark 12:36, David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I put your enemies under your feet." The Holy Spirit gave David those words, and Jesus used David's words. In Matthew 22:43, he silenced the Pharisees with those words. Holy Spirit inspired words given by others will continue to influence, give life, and give direction. It caused Jesus to be in a circumstance and just be able to shut the mouths of the Pharisees. They just didn't have anything else to say. They were harping on him because they were Holy Spirit inspired words. All right, we looked at Acts 11, Acts 21, in 1 Peter 1:11. They sought to find out to whom or when was this to come, which the Spirit of Christ working within them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow them. And it was disclosed to them that the services they were rendering were not meant for themselves and their period of time, but for you. It's these very things which they have now already been made known plainly to you by those who preach the good news, the gospel to you, by the same Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Into these things the very angels long to look. So you've got these prophets receiving words from God. about the coming Christ, about the things that are going to happen. They're going, man, who's this for? When does it fit? We want to know. And they learn that, oh, it's not for us. It's for those guys. How'd you like to feel? You get this wonderful word, and you're under the old covenant. Oh, the Messiah's coming. Oh, it's not for me. It's like, well, I'm not going to tell those guys. If I can't have it, they can't have it. No. They spoke it, and then other holy men picked up those words, and it's things that the angels want to look into. The Holy Spirit speaking through men, through individuals, with a treasure that the angels desire to look into. It's a thing that influences, guides, and directs us. You're going to see here in just a few scriptures that we ourselves do the same thing. It's not just the prophets speaking that are influencing. Every one of us in the things that we speak and say are doing that. In Acts 13, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. After they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them, sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. Well, wait a minute. I thought it was those guys that sent them off. It was the Holy Spirit that sent them off. Through those guys. The word probably came through one of the prophets. There were teachers and prophets gathered there together. And the Spirit speaks and says, I want these two guys set apart for a work I've called them to. So they were sent on their way by the Holy Spirit through individuals.
That's right.
God is continually working through others. In Zechariah 7, verse 12, they made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by his prophets through sent by his Spirit through the earlier prophets, so the Lord Almighty was very angry. They didn't listen to the words of the earlier prophets. They were sent by the Spirit of God. In 1 Thessalonians 5:19, don't put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. We're not to despise prophesying because it's God communicating with us. You say, no, that's just Carissa, or that's Nicole. No, that's Ray. Oh, that's Bill Powell. No. It's from the Holy Spirit, and we're to test it. We're to judge it. How many of you judge prophecy? How many of you listen to what's being said? Everybody should. And if you hear something weird that's not corrected, you should come up and talk to somebody and say, what was that? Because we don't want weird things being passed on that people hear it. We like to make a gentle correction if that's what's necessary. Just, all right, hey, there's an area here. Because God is speaking through us, we're a conduit that's not totally clear. Got some levels of crud in there. That when it flows through, it picks up a little bit of that. That's the honest truth. But the more we die to ourselves, the less crud there is. And we're able to speak a clearer word, a word that doesn't have our personal biases in it. We listen for that. We listen for somebody, let's just say somebody really had a thing about makeup. And then they got a prophecy about, and the women here wearing makeup, that's ungodly. I detest it. Well, you know what? That's a personal bias. Because there's nothing in the scriptures. That's an outrageous one, but there are other ones that are more subtle. But we judge it. We listen to it. But God speaks through men to influence us. And so if we're not hearing it, How many of you like to talk to somebody? Now, see, I'm seeing every face looking at me. But if there's a couple people in the back just, oh, it makes me feel like what I have to say is not very important to them. How do you think God feels? Got prophecy? He gives it to somebody. Doing a little game here. Well, that's his prophecy. I know what they're going to say. No, you don't. God's trying to speak a word of encouragement to us, and it is Him. That's what we got to respect and comprehend and grab a hold of. You say, well, God never speaks to me. Well, listen, in church, He's speaking to all of us. 1 Peter 4. This is in Bible and Basic English, in case you have a harder time with English. That's just the name of the translation. If anyone has anything to say, let it be as the words of God. If anyone has the desire to be the servant of others, let him do it in strength which is given by God, so that in all things God may have the glory through Jesus Christ, whose are the glory and power forever. If you have anything to say, let it be as the words of God. That really gets us in traffic. Ah, jerk! I don't think that was the words of God. I'm guilty. When people, they've got all day to do something, and right at the last minute, they speed up, get in front of you, and then they put their turn signal on. And you can't move because the traffic's just flowing. You got to be kidding me. But he's saying we should speak the words of God. And I think even in those circumstances, if we do, I think our attitudes would change.
Sure.
Bless those that persecute you. Well, that guy's persecuting me. He cut me off. No, well, bless him. Father, I want to pray for them. I don't know if they have a problem. I don't know. Well, I mean, they might they might have all kinds of problems. I know, but they might have things on their mind. They might have a sick one at home, and they're in a hurry to get to the store or whatever. You don't know. I don't know. All I know is my selfish me rises up at different times. But here he's saying, when I speak, I should speak as the words of God. Because what does God desire to do for us? He wants to build us. He wants to change us. He wants to encourage us. He wants to enlighten us. I understand joking, and personally, I can take a touch of sarcasm, mild sarcasm, because sarcasm, it's a big thing in the world for humor, but it's always got a bite to it, because there's a bit of reality that we're letting loose with that sarcastic comment. And that biting remark, in Proverbs, it talks about those things go down into the heart. They go down as wounds. They go down as dainty morsels. They go down. They affect the people that we're talking to. Because are we not God's messengers? So if we were speaking as God's messengers all the time, I think I'm reproving myself. It's hard saying this because I know the times when I've got the going on. But if we do that, what a change will we make? What change will we make in the lives of those around us? Because we're speaking God's way, God's words. And he wants us to do that. In Romans 15, 14, Paul was writing to the Romans. He said, "Personally, I'm satisfied about you, my brethren, that you yourselves are rich in goodness, amply filled with all spiritual knowledge and competent to admonish and counsel and instruct one another also." When we do that, we're speaking into the life of someone else. We are messengers of God. And so when somebody speaks to us and they're speaking God's word to us, we should pay attention. Proverbs says the wise man hears reproof and receives knowledge. The wise man hears things and he changes. On the receiving end of it, we should listen carefully. On the other end of it, we should give it out carefully, because we're to be speaking God's words, because we're instructing, admonishing. Admonish, that word admonish is nouteteo. It implies a head-to-head meeting with the implication that there's a problem. And how do you resolve that? Do you just butt heads? I got a harder head than you. I'm not changing. You're wrong. Or does it imply we have the wisdom to be able to speak into one another's lives? Well, you can't talk that way to me. Nobody's ever proven me wrong on that. Well, you might be wrong. Listen to what's said. Weigh it in your heart. Weigh it out with Scripture. And if that, you don't always have to agree immediately. I've had people tell me stuff, and it's like, let me take that home and think about it. Let me look at it. Don't blow them off, but just take it home. Look at it honestly, prayerfully, scripturally. And if you don't agree, then go back with what you see to be the Word of God. Say, I appreciate you having spoken to me about that, but here's why I believe I should continue in the way I've been going. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any person is engrafted in Christ the Messiah, he's a new creature. The old has passed away, behold, the fresh and new has come, but all things are from God who, through Jesus Christ, reconciled us to himself, received us into favor, brought us into harmony with himself, and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation, that by word and deed we might aim to bring others into harmony with him. It was God personally present in Christ, reconciling and restoring the world to favor with himself, not counting up and holding against men their trespasses, but canceling them and committing to us the message of reconciliation, of restoration to favor. So we are Christ's ambassadors, making his appeal as it were through us. We as Christ's personal representatives beg you for his sake to lay hold of the divine favor now offered you. God speaks through us both to the saved and to the unsaved. He says we are his ambassadors, his representatives. So how are we representing Christ to the world in the things that we speak and the things that we do? Because they're watching all of it. Your neighbors are watching how you behave. Or if they hear tumult and screaming over at the house, they hear that. They hear if you're yelling at the garbage man because he left some stuff there, and you go, "Hey, come back here!" What do ambassadors do? They do? Are they really supposed to do anything outside of who they represent? We have the ministry of reconciliation as a personal representatives through the Holy Ghost of Jesus Christ. Now that means more than just, okay, well, I'll learn the Romans Road. No, it means our lives, our words, our conduct is to be as an ambassador. Now, that doesn't mean you have to wear robes like Jesus did. Sandals. He's looking at heart conduct. He made you and wired you the way you are, each one of you. We're different. But you got to look at the fact that we ourselves are used of the Holy Spirit to speak into lives of both saved and unsaved individuals as a representative of Jesus Christ. That puts some weight on the thing. So how will we conduct ourselves? That we have to weigh that out. The Holy Spirit will help you work through it. And hopefully just some of those things about the car, because I was thinking about that today because somebody cut me off today. And that very thing happened. They came in, I'm going along, they buzzed it up in front of me, and then they turned on their signal. I looked in my mirror and I was caught. I was on my way home and I was early for once. It was like, no, I'm able to get off on time. But it was all about me. My mind wasn't where it should have been. And so I was thinking about this word, and I was thinking about that. It was like, you got some growing to do.
Yeah, well, gave you personal illustration
there. But it's much heavier than we sometimes think, because the things that you're speaking are being used by the Holy Spirit to guide and change somebody else's life.
That's right.
We can speak life or we can speak death. It's much better speaking life. All right, sometimes we're moved by a burden in our hearts, which comes from God. This one and the next one, which is God does place stirrings in our heart, very similar. I probably should have bunched them together. But in Nehemiah 1:2, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem's broken down. Its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So just hearing about the condition of Jerusalem really caused Nehemiah to sorrow, fast and pray. But as you read on in the story, when the king asks why he sat, he's ready to answer about what he would like to do. Somewhere in the midst of his seeking the Lord, he got his answer in Nehemiah 2:12. He's in Jerusalem now. I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. Well, when did God put that in his heart? Back there when he heard about Jerusalem and he said, oh man, God, I gotta seek you about this. He prayed and he fasted. And God gave him a plan. And when the king said, man, why are you so sad? Well, let me tell you, king. He's able to spit it out. And, well, how long will you be gone? Well, this is how long I'd like to go. It wasn't like, well, I really don't know, king. Can you just let me? No, God had given him a plan and a vision. And God gave him a vision of what to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. So he's riding out and viewing out what the desolation on the walls is like. To see, okay, God, you told me what to do. I just want to see what it is. And then we're going to do it. All he did was he heard about it. And something just really grieved him. It was like, ah. Now, this, like I said, the next one, stirrings, I'm going to tie those together. In Exodus 36:2, Moses called Bezaleel and Aholiab and every able and wise-hearted man in whose mind the Lord had put wisdom and ability, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to do the work. So we can be stirred by a particular burden. We see somebody in the church that's got something, and your heart just goes, man. Do what Nehemiah did. He took it to the Lord. He's saying, Lord, is there something I can do? What do you want me to do? God basically said, I'm going to send you there. He might tell you, just keep upholding him in prayer. Or send him a card. Or maybe he'll tell you something else to do. Or maybe he'll tell you, go over there and lay hands on him and just see him healed. You don't know until you ask. But sometimes we're moved by a burden. Or a stirring. Now, don't get me wrong. We got to be careful with stirrings. I can get moved when I watch TV and see a commercial about these abused animals. It makes me mad. See those. I'm a dog lover. I love them. That stirs me. But I also happen to watch a movie that's based on a true story about an animal rights group that all they were doing was doing for profit, and they actually destroyed this guy's dog farm using him for an example, and he actually did nothing wrong. So we can be stirred up, but you've got to take a look at what it is you're being stirred up for. Because a lot of things stir you up. If you look around and you really start thinking about, oh man, they need water in Guatemala, they need water in Ethiopia, the hungry kids over here, all those things are needs. They can move you. I don't have enough money to minister to every need that comes along. That's why God gives us individual burdens and stirrings. Because it doesn't say everybody came over here to do this work. The Lord stirred up the hearts of those that he had already prepared with the skills to do that. You say, well, Lord's not going to stir me because I don't have any skills. You don't know what he can use you for. You have no idea. I'm surprised at me, a high school dropout, teaching God's word. It blows my mind. Because I know what I am like without the Holy Spirit. I am what I am by the grace of God. And you are and can be what God wants you to be because of the grace he's given you. And he's going to stir it up in you different times. Sometimes that's how he will move you. But you've got to take it to him in prayer. If it's supporting a particular thing, you've got to take time to research it. How do you think the scammers are working? They play on the emotions and the stirrings of individuals who don't take time to research those things. God doesn't mind you checking him out because he always comes out okay. He's always fine. He's got a clean bill of health. No fraud. AAA+. But check things out. But sometimes that's how God will move you. The other thing to consider in stirrings, if you're really stirred to do something, you better weigh the cost. One of the things that grieves me is to see maybe like a ministry started where people are like, oh yes, that's exciting. 40 people are ready to go. Second week, there's three. It's like, what was that? It was that initial stirring, but they didn't count the cost until too late. And it's like, oh, I don't have time to do this. But now you've got people who are expecting you. You need to be faithful, and you can be faithful if you weigh the cost first. So you can evaluate how much time you can give to that and be honest with whatever it is that you're going to. Because the Bible talks about he that swears to his own hurt and changes not. You commit to something. I understand there are times when you're released from that. It's not like a bondage thing. But there's something about being faithful to accomplish the work that if God is really stirring you to do something, then you will be faithful in that thing. But it really bugs me when I see a mass thing and it's usually 3 to 4 weeks. Right. You see it peter out to the few who really felt they should do that. But you can have stirrings for, I mean, we've got people stirred to work in pregnancy center. You might feel a burden for jail ministry. But you're going to have burdens that nobody else has. And you're going to wonder, well, why aren't they feeling the way I feel? They should be pumped up about this like I am. Not necessarily.
That's true.
Because if we got pumped up for everybody's stirring, you would be emotionally empty. You would have nothing to give anywhere because you gave so much of it out. You run out of time. Then you're going, I don't have time to do. And you're feeling frustrated. When you're doing what God wants you to do, your life will have some type of order. I'm saying some type, some. And you got to guard that. Because there are so many encroachments. Well, I mean, I've talked to Kirk years ago that you need to learn to say no on stuff. And I have seen that. I thought that was a shortcoming in his life because he's too willing to do stuff. And then, man, you start getting spread thin. People don't like to hear no. But if you're focused on doing what God wants you to do, then your fulfillment in the Holy Spirit is going to be accomplished. We're going to end right there.